Well, welcome, Lord of the Harvest. Thank you for coming in person and in life. I'm going to be reading out of Isaiah. I've been doing a reading through Isaiah, one chapter a day, and the Lord just been speaking to me through that. So Isaiah 45, I'm going to start in verse 22. The Lord said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth I have gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your righteousness and your strength, Father, Lord, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Lord, that you are the Lord. And, Lord, we just trust in you, and we trust that you are the in control of all things over all the earth, yeah. Father. You are Lord of all. You established all things in Christ, that in the cross and in his resurrection, Father. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. I just want to, I'm just going to add to the, hallelujah. I'm just going to add to what I started with, but it's still in Isaiah, and I was listening to Neil this weekend, you know, from home, but he was prophesying to somebody, I think it was Stephen, he said, or something like that, but he talked about the dark places, the treasures in the dark places, and sometimes when the Lord prophesies to one person, everybody else is listening, so the Lord's using it for the whole body. So it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 45, it says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. Lord, you are the great I am. You are the creator of light and darkness, Father. Lord, we trust in you. We know that you love us, Lord. We know that you have our best in mind. You have your kingdom in mind, Father, that you just create in us a heart that trusts in you in all things, Father. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.
Also, you know, as we just sang about holding hands up, lifted high, I felt like the Lord says, you know, when we do that, we're vulnerable. When we bring them down and we hold ourselves, we protect ourselves. To be vulnerable, the Lord is saying, if you want to see me in the midst of those dark places, you have to become vulnerable. Yes. So, Lord, help us. To release all that we hold on to protect ourselves, Lord, instead of allowing you to lead us forth, Lord. As we sang, holding nothing back, we surrender to you, Lord. Help us to become vulnerable, Lord, in Jesus' name.
What Scott was saying, you know, about when the Lord shares a word with a person, it's not just a person, but it is the congregation. And Neil shared with me last night something I've never heard anybody in any church talk about. And, you know, a while back I was sharing how we need the joy of the Lord in our lives. We need it desperately. And I really do believe that in this congregation, we're like a suction cup with the Lord. we're right there. There's no space between us and our God. But with all of the stuff that everyone has gone through, and we're fighters, our soul has been damaged. And that's what was shared with me last night about damage to the soul. And I believe it's true, not just for me, but maybe in a bigger way for this body, because we are fighters and we are suctioned to God, to Jesus. And one of the things that we're waiting for, something different and something new, is going to involve the healing of our souls. I do believe that there's been a lot of broken souls in this church. And Lord, I just ask right now that you would open the eyes of your people to even know what that means. Everyone who knows they're with you, Lord God, they're walking by your side, but there's damage still. And there's, we need to be whole people. We can't walk around with one part of our being destroyed, and yet we can be as strong as we want in the spirit, but we still need to be a whole person, because that's who God made us. And when Jesus walked the earth, he was a whole person. So Lord, I pray that you would do this for each and every one of us, Lord God, that you would shine a light on an area we have not paid attention to, Lord God, enough, that we have not taken care of enough, Lord God, that you would truly make us spiritual humans, Lord God, that we could relate to the world better. And I think that that's a critical part. Thank you, Jesus.
This morning, in my prayer time, This morning in my prayer time, I heard the Lord saying, when Neil said, I'm sitting on God's lap, it's not just me. Every time we sit under the word of God, we're sitting on his lap. And as we're sitting on his lap, he's drawing us closer. And in that image, he gave me an image of us holding hands and praying. Define the odds of just holding hands united in prayer, all of us. So there's Linda is unable to really stand, so we need someone by her, but we all need to hold hands in a spirit of unity. We unity in the spirit, but let's be unity all around. Unity in the flesh, unity in the spirit. So let's join hands in prayer. And Pastor Philip, if you don't mind, I would like to ask you to lead that prayer.
Everybody grab a hand. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, this is a picture of being one in Christ. We stand, Lord, as Pastor Cindy express, Lord God, the fracturing of souls, the damage that the enemy has afflicted on us, so many of us, we say we will not be moved. We stand together, united as one in Christ, and we say, no more, thus far, no more. As for us, we will stand together in Jesus Christ as one. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen. You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, church. Just was powerful. Amen. The Lord is in our midst. Well, going to do a strange passage this morning. I was going to share on something else, but really based on what the declarations from the different individuals, I decided to go with this chapter. Today, all right, we've been studying the feasts of Israel in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, and we've talked a bit about them too on Sunday mornings. And we know that we're actually in a significant festival cycle for Judaism right now. Two Sundays ago, it was Rosh Hashanah. This past Tuesday, it was Yom Kippur. And today is the start of Sukkoth. It's the start of Tabernacles. So that kind of 22-day sequence that starts the first of the month, the first of the seventh Jewish month, Rosh Hashanah and the 10th day of the seventh month, Yom Kippur, and we find ourselves now in the 15th day of the seventh month. So we're at Sukkoth, Tabernacles, and one of the things we've been teaching is that the feasts are a picture of the gospel. They speak of the gospel, and they demonstrate that the gospel was embedded in not only Hebrew theology, but Hebrew narrative of history, and even in the whole liturgical festival cycle. Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of trumpets, the feast of the trumpets, and as this cycle starts, God's people are called to gather together for the Lord to do a new thing in their midst. That was 2 weeks ago. That was Rosh Hashanah. And then between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there are 10 days, and those are the 10 days of repentance. And then Yom Kippur, as I said, which was celebrated on Tuesday, is the Day of Atonement. And we have to understand the atonement and the practice that's taking place in Israel and see how the atonement or the animal sacrifices on Yom Kippur are completely different from the shedding of the blood on Passover. Passover is where everything starts. The blood is put on the doorpost. God's people are forgiven of their individual sins. They're protected from the forces of darkness, and God renders judgment on those who seek to hinder God's people from walking in the full freedom of forgiveness, freedom of the life and the love and the grace of Yahweh. But Yom Kippur is different. It's not God's people receiving atonement, even though they get atonement, their sins are cleansed on Yom Kippur. It's about the sanctuary, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. That is what is cleansed. That's the primary focus. God's people being cleansed is the primary focus of Passover, but the sanctuary is the primary focus of Yom Kippur. The sanctuary is cleansed. God's people's sins defile the sanctuary. And because our sin defiles the sanctuary, the Lord questions whether his presence should remain in us, in our midst. And so on Yom Kippur, the high priest goes in and he puts the blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the Lord's throne. It's the place where he sits in kingship and lordship. The throne is purged. And God's people, of course, are purge of their defilement. But the real issue in Yom Kippur is, will God's presence remain among his people? I taught Wednesday night when I taught on Yom Kippur at the Bible study. I said the real picture of Yom Kippur is in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, which the rabbis, when they compute the time from the departure from Egypt to the third coming down from the mountain by Moses in Exodus 34, they compute the time and they say that when Moses comes down in Exodus 34, it's on Yom Kippur. He comes down from the mountain. You remember he comes down from the mountain the first time with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law. And what are God's people doing? Well, Moses, he's been gone 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him. We don't know what's happened to Yahweh. We just need a God to deliver us, to get us through this wilderness. And they erect the golden calf, the golden bull, and they begin to worship. And of course, Moses comes down and he breaks the tablets. And then as he breaks the tablets, he's already asked God's mercy for the people. He asked God's mercy several occasions in chapter 31, 32, or 32, 33, and 34. He asks the Lord's forgiveness, but he asks, and if you focus on that reading, if you didn't read it, read Exodus 32, 33, and 34. He says, Lord, please not only forgive the sin of your people, but please don't remove your spirit from our midst. Stay in our midst. Because the Lord says, I'll forgive their sin, and they can go through the wilderness and into the land, but I'm not going with them because their sin defiles my sanctuary. And when their sin defiles my sanctuary, then I'm not going to stay in their midst anymore. That's exactly what happened. Amen. That's exactly what happened in the book of Ezekiel, when the glory departs from the temple and the Babylonians destroy the temple. The Lord speaks to Ezekiel how the sin of God's people has defiled the temple, and he's leaving. But we know the good news. Ezekiel is the prophet who sees the glory depart, and he sees the glory return. So the Lord, Moses goes back up the mountain a second time and pleads with the Lord and says, Lord, please, if you don't go with us, if you don't go with us, then there's no sense in our going forth because we are nothing without your presence. And our sin has defiled, has brought defilement into the midst of your people and you want to depart, but please don't depart, Lord. And then, of course, in chapter 34, he goes up to the mountain. The rabbis say a third time, and that's where the Lord appears before him and proclaims the name of the Lord, the merciful one, the God of steadfast love, the God of faithfulness. And he affirms that he will remain in the presence of God's people. And then Moses is given the second tablet, the second version, the renewed version of the Ten Commandments. And he goes down and says, here's the covenant. The Lord, the real issue of the covenant is not simply that God gets us out of Egypt. The real essence of the covenant is not just the Lord covers our sin with his blood. The essence of the covenant is he allows his presence to remain in our midst. And when Moses comes down that second time, the rabbis say that took place on Yom Kippur. Powerful image, whether the chronology is accurate or not, the story is accurate. It gives an accurate representation of what Yom Kippur is about. That was Tuesday. So then you have Rosh Hashanah. God gathers his people for the new thing he's going to do. God brings us into repentance, and we recognize that our sin doesn't simply affect our own eternal destiny. Wake up, Christians. Sin isn't just about whether I go to heaven or not. Sin defiles others. Sin defiles God's purposes. Sin brings us to that precarious place where the Lord says, well, gee, do I really want to remain in your midst or not? But we have a Yom Kippur. We have the two goats being sacrificed. And of course, Jesus becomes both our goats. You know, the goat that its blood is put on the mercy seat, the throne of the Lord, and he's also the other goat who goes out and beats Azazel, the demon god of the wilderness. He takes care of it all in his own person. And in the midst of it, there's a bull that's offered on Yom Kippur, a sin offering that cleanses us as well. Man, Jesus is covering it all. But then we come to today. And here's the third part of this sequence. We're gathered together because God is going to do a new thing. God cleanses us and restores us and guarantees his presence will be in us. And then we get to Sukkoth, which starts today, which is an 8-day feast. And that's where the children of Israel dwell in booths. They dwell in thatched huts. They dwell in thatched huts. And what the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of is the third aspect of the gospel there. The Lord then not only establishes his kingship in the midst of his own people, but he establishes his kingship in the whole earth. And that's what Tabernacles is. And here we are. We live in thatched huts. Do you understand? Huts made of tree leaves. And the powers of the nations of the earth, the ungodly powers of the nations of the earth that try to establish their authority, their power, their politic in the earth with their guns and their tanks and their weapons and their kings and their intimidating power, while God's people live in little huts of leaves. And when it's all over, God's people are exalted because the Lord is the king over all the earth. Now that intro is just to bring us to an unusual passage that talks about Tabernacles. And this is a passage we could spend a couple weeks talking about, but I just want you to see in Zechariah 14 how Sukkoth, how Tabernacles works itself out. I just want to highlight a couple points. And I'll tell you why I'm sharing this. It's because of what Cindy Halvey, among others, shared. Zechariah 14:1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. See, it's the day of the Lord. Everything about Sukkoth and Tabernacles and the final feast and the conclusion of human history where our God reigns and our God establishes his kingship, not just in the midst of a people who are persecuted and oppressed, but he establishes his kingship among all the nations of the earth. And this is the thing he always does. What Scott was sharing. Scott was sharing from Isaiah today. And Isaiah is talking about Cyrus. God raising up Cyrus, this mighty world-conquering emperor who is the second beast from Daniel chapter 7, who's going to be the greatest power in human history up to that point. And the Lord says, oh yeah, Cyrus does my bidding. Even the empires of the earth, and the empires of the earth that may look as if they're opposing God's people, opposing the church, opposing humanity, the Lord says, oh, it's like Luther said, there's, you know, the devil is God's devil. He's like a dog on a chain. And the Lord is just showing he controls human history. So whatever rises up in the earth right now, against believers, in places where persecution is the norm, or in places where we got to escape persecution. You know, we got to escape persecution by getting that right political power into place. And the Lord says, oh, come on. I control human history. I control the nations. And at the end of time, I'm going to be the king over all. All the nations. That's the day of the Lord. It's not the day of man. It's not the day of the church. It's not the day of Israel. It's not the day of political powers. It's not the day of poverty or COVID or racial disruption. It's the day of the Lord. Belongs to Him. And when things belong to the Lord, how many know that's a good thing? Because we have seen who our God is. Pastor Oz, what does this have to do with communion? Well, it has to do with this, with communion. Because it's in the Lord's Supper that we know who God really is. It's in Jesus saying, here is my body broken for you. Here's my blood poured out for you. And I want you to understand that the King of the universe, the King who governs human history, the King who will have the final say, the King who allows good and allows evil, the King who's in charge of the devil and everything else, that King ultimately, here's what he looks like. He lets his son be broken for his creation. He lets his son's blood be poured out for creation. Behold, the day is coming that belongs to the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And as Cindy Helby was talking about damaged souls, I said, yeah, Zechariah 14, there's a lot of damage going on. Souls have been damaged. Souls have been damaged by life. And souls continue to be damaged by life. And they continue to be damaged by life whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Life is damaging. But it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. See, the thing we're missing, the thing we're lacking, the thing we're desiring, what heals us is not that the Lord comes and puts medication in our souls. It's that he comes and fights for us. He comes and he fights for us. And when we see him fighting for us, we are made whole. We are made secure. Even in the midst of the carnage of all the nations of the earth coming simultaneously against God's people, he fights for us. And that one aspect of the Lord fighting for us outweighs everything else that comes against us. And brethren, that is healing for the soul. Because it puts us in a realm. It puts us in a consciousness. It puts us in a state of encouragement. It brings us into a reality of strength. That if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what was demonstrated in the Lord's Supper, but it was also demonstrated in Tabernacles, in Sukkot. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half southward. The Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Temple Mount, which is one of the holy places of Israel throughout Israel's history. The Lord says, oh, split that thing in half. See, the Lord will sacrifice anything. He'll sacrifice this holy place and this holy time and this holy aspect. The Lord isn't into like possessions. Oh gosh, if this beautiful house I have here is getting in the way of my people being made whole, oh, level that thing. It's nothing. See, things don't mean anything to God. People mean everything to God, and we need to see that. He doesn't care about America if America hinders God's people from getting whole. He doesn't care about Democrats or Republicans. He doesn't care about that stuff. He doesn't care about church buildings. He doesn't care about what's in our bank account or what we need in our bank. He doesn't care about those things. He'll sacrifice the Mount of Olives just to form a passageway for his people to get through to freedom and healing and wholeness and deliverance. That's the God we serve. This is what Tabernacles is about. And see, Tabernacles is so anti-intuitive. Tabernacles says, here's all I care about. I don't care if you have great possessions. I don't care if you're, you know, Paul says there's not many wealthy, not many smart, not many strong. The Lord takes the foolish things of the world to confound greatness. See, the Lord says, just dwell in a little thatched hut here. That's all you need. All you need is a thatched hut because I'm with you. And see, everything in our culture tells us we've got to have things to make us whole. We got to have things to make us feel good. We, my wife and I went through so many years with nothing in the bank, and the credit cards just running up, and the bills not being paid, and we just had nothing. And you know, we finally got to a place where we have something, you know, and we you know, Jan's retired and we got the 401k and the stock market went down. I said, do you know how many thousands of dollars we lost since the stock market went down? And like the Lord's up there laughing. Yeah. Who cares? You have me.
That's right.
You have me. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. You survived that earthquake. You're going to survive this one. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. The Lord comes, and all the holy angelic heavenly council with him. And then it's just some scriptures that I'm reading them, and they say we can't even translate this in the Hebrew. That's why when you have those verses that you can't translate in the Hebrew because they're using so many words that aren't used in other places or in the same manner in the whole Hebrew Bible that nobody knows how to translate them. And those are the verses, like if you have, I'm going to look this verse up in five different translations, and none of the verses are even close to each other. Well, you know, you just hit a Hebraic kind of phrase that nobody knows what it means. On that day, I'm going to try to make it make a little bit of sense. On that day, there shall be no light, there shall be no cold, there shall be no frost. I don't know what those things have to do with each other, but it's speaking of a complete dismantling of human order. We need light. We need frost. The frost was very important to the Hebrews because frost was liquid, and when it would melt, it helped prepare the harvest. So no frost, and you can't have, if you don't have cold, you don't have frost. So there, all the elements are being disrupted in the coming of the Lord. But then it says, but this shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Which belongs to the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. He's going to do something when we're talking about, God, we need you to do something you've never done before. That's the day of the Lord. He's going to do something that he's never done before. It's a day which is known to the Lord. It's neither day nor night. Even the whole concept of night and day is disrupted. But at evening time there shall be light. So when the Lord comes, he's saying everybody and everything, including all the elements, all the elements, get out of my way. If the elements hinder God's people from attaining their destiny with the Lord, get out of my way. And what's left on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Living waters. In the day of the Lord, ultimately, life triumphs over death. Good triumphs over evil. Blessing and peace and healing triumphs over harm and evil. Living waters flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, even a disruption of the seasons. But here's the end result, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The real God will reveal his real self and his authentic, real kingship in the earth. This is what we're celebrating, Sukkoth, that starts today. Tabernacles. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. All mountains, the mountains are laid low, the valleys are lifted up. Remember Isaiah said that? We don't, see, the mountains, remember we've taught it, the mountains is where the gods descended and among the ancient Near Eastern people. So there are mountains all in the world, and all of these mountains are being leveled, but there's only one mountain left, the mountain of the Lord. The whole of the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananiel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And remember, if we're following Yom Kippur, where the Lord guarantees his presence to be in their midst, then tabernacles is just the outworking of that. One mountain, one kingship, the kingship of the Lord and the presence of the Lord, not only now in the midst of his people, but in the midst of all the nations of the earth. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Get on the right side of the equation. This is like what? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. We cannot stand against God's goodness and exchange God's goodness for oppression and attack and violence. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. That's how God always defeated his enemies in the Old Testament. They just started fighting with each other. And God's army doesn't even have to lift a single weapon. In other words, we're just going to sit back in our thatched huts and watch this all play out. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, which to me is a really obscure verse, but it says that even sometimes God's people fight against God. Let's not be in that group. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. That's the line of transports. The Lord's not going to blow up a bridge that runs from, the Crimean Peninsula to southern Ukraine. He's going to take care of the camels and the donkeys and the beasts that bear the army artillery, the military arms. And then it says, what does all this have to do with tabernacles? Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Israel shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is all about tabernacles. And again, God's image isn't, God's desire is not to wipe out his enemies, it's to convert his enemies. It's to bring his enemies to exalt in his kingship, to acknowledge his kingship. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations who do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the acknowledgement of who he rightly and ultimately is, the King. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. One last thing. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. when God's kingship is established, everything becomes holy. See, under the old covenant, holiness is minimized. It's just the priests, just the high priest. You know, they're the hoarders of holiness. But when the Lord establishes his kingdom, he extends holiness. Holiness goes out. That's why we see this large holy of holies in the book of Revelation when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. This is why we see the extension of the boundaries of holiness in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Even the horses are going to be holy. And the horses aren't holy, guys. I can tell you, they're not clean beasts. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. We won't talk about what pots are being referred to, but remember the old expression, I got to go to the pot? The Lord is saying he's extending his holiness. When he becomes king and he's established in the midst of his people, he will extend holiness, and holiness always means an extension of healing. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And see, all these images are not like the purpose of these. Sorry, guys. The purpose of the images is not God's, oh, look, God's going to destroy the wicked. No, the purpose of the images is God is saying, get on God's side. Get on the side of the king, the side of healing and holiness. And he gives one last reminder. And there shall no longer be merchants. There no longer be traitors. Traitor. T-R-A-D-E-R. There no longer shall be a merchant or a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. No more buying and selling, no more merchandising the things of God for human consumer value. Sorry to say, no more capitalism, no more socialism, just the kingdom of God. And some of your translations say it accurately, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. Because Canaanite is the real meaning of one who sells merchandise for profit. So, Lord, we're celebrating tabernacles. We're celebrating Sukkoth. But we're celebrating, Lord, your body and blood, Lord, because this is the real image of the Lord. This is the real image of kingship. This is the king, the one whose body is broken for us and whose blood is shed for us on our behalf, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Come and establish your kingship in our midst and make our souls whole and well as we see your kingship, Lord God, as we see your steadfast love and faithfulness, as we see your grace and truth, as we see your shalom, and your healing and your peace in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm just going to take a minute to introduce our guest speaker today. This is a real unique time. Within a 10-day period, three of my closest friends through all my years in the Lord just kind of decided to come up to Detroit. You know, we heard Neil Silverberg. Neil was here Friday night and yesterday morning, and if you didn't have a chance to come, we will get those. We did tape those. We videoed them. They will be on our podcast probably sometime this week. Listen to them. Then Rick Ludlow, who's going to be here today, has come up. And I'm like, wow, Rick's come up. And then next Sunday, Charlie Stromer is going to be here. And all three of those go back to the days of the Jesus movement. You know, Neil was up in Detroit area for about 5 or 6 years. He was part of Fisherman's Net for a while. He met his wife. His wife was one of us in the Jesus movement. Rick was with us at the Friday night meetings with Frank Majeski, and then he went over to Messiah Church and sat under Dick Bieber, Pastor Dick Bieber, who is really one of the spiritual fathers of the move of God in this entire area. When we came to the Lord years ago, it was actually from Pastor Bieber, I got my first copy of Cost of Discipleship put in my hand by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was my my source of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Charlie Stromer, of course, was part of the Southfield community that Neil Silverberg and Mark Palladino planted back in the 70s. And Charlie is been a good friend of ours, and he's going to be here next Sunday. And I really believe the uniqueness of those three close men coming. And Paul talks in Romans 1 about, I want to come and impart a spiritual gift to you. I mean, these men come with a different perspective, a different impartation, a different grace, a different aspect of the total Christ from what I have, for what we have. And I'm really expecting that the three of them coming up within a little over a week period and addressing us is really going to add a blessing to us. Now, what Neil has brought to me and to us over the years is, through Neil, I really received a perspective of the apostolic gospel. Neil has really helped to found that and establish that in my life. Rick has always been a theologian. I mean, I'm into the Bible and exegeting the scriptures, and I'm a biblical studies guy, and I didn't even, theology made my head hurt, but Rick would always be bringing a different perspective, a theological perspective. In fact, my first set of Bart's Dogmatics, who knows what Bart's Dogmatics are? Everybody's in it. We don't even care what Bart's Dogmatics are. But I do. He gave me my first set of Bart's Dogmatics, which I had for years until it was falling apart, and I got rid of it. I sold it to Dove Books and went out and bought a new set of it. But I have come to understand the importance of theology, of a theological perspective that really grounds us in Scripture. And then, of course, Charlie Stromer brings the whole wisdom perspective. But Charlie's the guy that came and just messed with my mind about politics. I mean, he really showed me, shall we say, the poverty of human politics in light of the politics of Jesus Christ. So this is part two of three, and we're gonna welcome my good friend, my beloved brother in Christ. He's been here before, you've heard him. Rick Ludlow is going to come and address us.
It's really good to be here. A lot of times I feel like I've come home. I think 2 or 3 years ago when I was here, I said, I don't feel like I have a home in California, but when I come here, I feel like I'm home. I kind of have a home now, and you'll hear about it as I talk. And a lot of people came up giving me water before I got here, thinking I'm going to be up here an hour. No, I think my sermon will be as long as your introduction of me, but I'm going to begin by, you mentioned Dick Bieber, who is one of my fathers in the faith. He was a real mentor to me, and he often taught from this section in Matthew. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazza, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles done in you occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." And I thank you, Father, Jesus is thanking the Father, that heaven and earth, that you hide these things from the wise intelligent and you reveal them to babes. You hide things from the masters of the universe, the presidents, the prime ministers, the movers and shakers. Jesus hides things from them and reveals them to children. So come to me, you who are weary and are heavy laden and empty, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Dick was he passed away this year. he died, and he's with the Lord. And I had three teachers, three mentors, three fathers in the faith. Dick Bieber, who is now gone, and Haskell Stone, who is also gone, and Oz. I'm glad you're alive. You're right here. It's good to see you. so, So I guess I'll try to piggyback a little about things that are already shared by the prophets in Oz and blend it into what I'm doing, and I hope that works. But, you know, a tabernacle is something that's just kind of empty, but it's supposed to be full. The Yom Kippur thing, you said, well, the temple, we don't want it to be empty of God, but we want it to be full of God. But how do we ready the temple so it can be full of God? And how do we dwell on this earth when all we're getting is something really empty? We just got leaves. I mean, how can that ever be full? How can that ever help us? How can that ever make us whole if it's just leaves? And so so maybe the sermon should be titled, how can what is empty be full? How can we live in leave booths while we're traveling on the planet here? And here's something that talks about, I do read a lot of theology. I mean, I'm reading a lot of philosophy, but this is all I read anymore. This is a copy of, this is John 17. I just read bits of this every day and I memorize it. So I carry this with me wherever I go. This is the Sermon on the Mount, abbreviated. I just look at this every day. And these are all the parables of Jesus. So I hardly get out of the New Testament now. So this is what I read. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I like that. It's like to be poor in spirit and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I like that. I'm just going to check my time here. But I don't like Luke's version of this. I don't like Luke's version. Where's Luke? Luke doesn't, you can spiritualize this. Oh, I'm hungry and thirsty after God. Oh, well, I'm poor in spirit and I'm needy of God. I can spiritualize it, but Luke says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This troubles me because we all know people and ourselves at times when we are just poor and crying and empty and hungry. And how can that ever be good? How can that ever be good when we are just empty, poor, and crying? And so how do we understand that? And maybe part of understanding it is understanding the other part that comes later, because the worship leaders mentioned this. You know, we hold nothing back. We think we have to grab stuff and be filled with a lot of stuff so we won't get empty. I mean, so that's how we handle our emptiness. And another, the Brahman says, you know, there's these dark places, man. We don't want the dark places. We don't want to be empty. And where's that brother who talked about us being vulnerable? I mean, who wants to be vulnerable? Vulnerable means you're empty. Vulnerable means you don't have the resources. But this even troubles me more. People who have resources. Woe to you who are rich and got your comfort now and are full. Woe to you who are rich and receive. Woe to you who are well fed. You will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. You will mourn and weep. Woe to you when people think you're the greatest thing in the world. That scares me a bit because I am closer to that than being empty and hungry and crying. But what he's describing is these very full people. He's describing the masters of the universe. You're describing them. They're the masters of the universe. They're the Bill Gates, the Mark Zuckerbergs. They're the Donald Trumps. They're the Joe Bidens. They're the Putins, who think they know everything about everything because they are so full. that they have everything. And what would Jesus mean that in our emptiness we can find the kingdom of God, be satisfied, and finally learn to laugh? How do you connect that? I guess you can connect it this way. If the temple is empty from Yom Kippur, if it's empty, there's two ways to be empty. It can be empty and God never comes back, or it can be empty in a way where we spread the blood there to open things up for God. God can't come into a temple that's full of stuff, that's full of the masters of the universe. He can't come into that, but he can come into something that's empty, but we don't want it empty because he's gone. We want it empty because we open up and receive him and receive his blessings. And that's God's life for us. And so what does that look like? Genesis always tells you all the answers a lot of times. The earth is without form. The earth is empty. Yet God is there. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds, fruit trees bearing fruit in their time, and seeds on the earth. Well, that's just words. It's empty. Those are just words. Let this happen. But the earth did bring forth vegetation and seeds and trees after their kind and trees bearing fruit. And God saw that it was very, very good. So that's a picture of an emptiness that receives the life and the goodness. That's a picture of a world being connected to God and being open to God and being blessed by God. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You know, children, the masters of the universe wanted to crowd around Jesus, the important people, and the disciples probably, they wanted Jesus to hang out with the Pharisees and the big leaders. He wanted them to start something, but he pushed them all away, and he says, I want these children to come to me. I want these children to come to me. So I know a young man, a child, he's empty and he's full. His name's also Rick. It's Ricky Hansey. I've been his teacher now for 10 months, or his tutor. And he's 9 years old, and he reads like a fifth grader or a sixth grader. He's kind of empty there. I don't know if your children or your grandchildren, you remember those Bob books? There's the red one, and the first book says, it teaches you how to read, and it's the first sentence, I think it's Matt Sat. And then it goes on from there. It doesn't get much more complicated. He had trouble with that first set of books. Matt Sat, and he's 9. Because he's missed 2 years of school. The masters of the universe have pumped $100 billion into all the school systems around the country, and somehow Ricky Hansey has missed school for 2 years, and every other kid in Watts in L.A. has basically been out of the loop for 2 years. So... So Ricky is, he's empty, he cries a lot, in a good way. But where am I here? Oh, so I went over to this church, which I have a big affiliate. I asked the pastor to, you know, I want to tutor somebody, so he pointed me to this child, and so I went over there and started tutoring him, but I'll talk about him more also as we go on, but I got warnings from people when I talked to some people who homeschooled, and I asked them, well, what do I do? What kind of materials do I need? I mean, how do I do this? So I meet with them twice a week, and then I would do a Zoom session another 3 or 4 times a week. And most of the people I talked to, they were warning me, He's so damaged. You're going to have these problems. There's going to be, it's just, he's going to be empty, crying, and hungry, and you got to be really careful. But when I came there, I kind of found the opposite. I mean, he comes from this very harmed background, and his granny, who takes care of him, is just wonderful. But it's like he's He's very hungry in some ways, but this woman who takes care of him is so full, she is always just filling him up with stuff. She's just always filling him up with stuff. And my friends are warning me, oh, he's just empty, he's gonna be empty. But what I found is he's this empty vessel made in the image of God that's waiting for a treasure. You know, we're empty vessels in God, and that's what I found. So to say he's empty is wrong. It's missing something, because he's an empty person in the image of God waiting for a treasure. And so he's not alone and isolated. He's surrounded by people now from my friends who pray for him every single day. And you said this wonderful thing. God wants us in our laps. So every time I'm with him teaching him, he scoots really close to me until his leg is touching me. I never have a session where I'm sitting with him where he doesn't scoot right up and touch me. And if he was a couple years younger, he'd probably just crawl right in my lap. But he's an example of someone who's empty but getting full. And he's thriving. He's you know, despite the stuff, he's thriving. And so, you know, every Zoom session and even together, there's some kind of problem. I mean, he's lived through many traumas. And in that area where he lives, it's a very similar congregation to this, I think much, much poorer. But people there, I mean, there's a trauma every single week. There's some upending, life-ending trauma every week. So, and so when I do on Zoom, I mean, it's hard to get him into stuff. But, you know, I gave him a tablet and stuff. But somehow, by the end of every session together, he has his face in the camera. It's like he's not back here. I'm back there. It's like, you know, there's the Zoom screen, and my face is right here. His face fills the entire. He puts his face into the camera because he's so excited. So he is, like, growing. So on one hand, he's empty, and I'm having to feed him, but he's, like, so full, he just fills the whole thing up. So that's what it means to be hungry and being full. That's what it means to have an empty tabernacle that's allowing God to come in. And so I want to be doing that with my life, I guess. One more analogy just about the hungry and full thing. I mean, the mustard seed is small. It grows into the biggest tree. There's a woman who put 2 cents into the temple treasury. The Bill Gateses, the Mark Zuckerbergs, they're putting in hundreds of million dollars into their foundation, which so they don't get taxed. But anyway, but they're putting hundreds and hundreds. But this woman puts in 2 cents, and Jesus goes, ah, these put in more than everybody else. Empty, so full. This lady is so empty. She only has one penny, yet she is so full. These other people aren't full. A mother and a child, a newborn comes into the world. The mom has just given birth. The mom's empty. She's gone through 20 hours of labor. She's just empty. And a child is there now. But the child's empty. I mean, it's just there. It's empty. I mean, it's a seed, you know, from a tree. It's very small. But somehow, you put the child on the mom's chest. A lot of times they wrap the kid, but a lot of times they just put it on skin to skin, and the mom's warmth warms the child. And that baby's skin touching her fills that mom up. So the mom's empty from 20 hours of labor, and this little baby touching her skin with her warmth fills her up. And she starts to breastfeed. She gives her breast to the child. But even right after birth, she's empty. She doesn't have milk coming in yet. It takes a little while. But somehow, the child nursing, even though there's not much coming out, just makes that child whole and makes the mother whole. The mom's not even feeding the child yet. There's no milk coming out, yet mom's whole. The breast is empty, but she's whole. She's full. And the masters of the universe, who think they can control everything and understand everything, they say, well, that's just, you know, a nurturing, like a dog might nurse their puppies. Or a a butterfly might come out of a cocoon, or a parasite, you know, some small sucker on some big fish, a big trout in a lake. That's all that's going on. That's all nature is just feeding going on. But what happened is there was a creation of a bond in there and a giving of life from one and a giving of life to the other. And mom only not only was giving life, in the first 2 years of life, a mother, and then as a father comes in, or any father figure, they introduce that child to the world. That's what's happening. When she nurses, when she comforts, when she holds him, she is introducing him to the world. She is connecting him to what is good in life. And I'm not saying there's not bad things in life, but there she's connecting him to what is really, really, and preparing him over the next 2 years to go out into the world. She's like connecting him to the world by her goodness. And it's just flowing. And then by her face, when the baby sees her face, he somehow, this is a place for me then. This is a place for me. And but it all started with a mom who was kind of empty. And she's going to be empty for 2 years. You know, the kid's going to be up crying, and, you know, and it's going to be very, very hard. But still, out of that, there's this fullness that comes. So I want to be that way with Jesus. I think we all want to be that way with Jesus. So how do we become people who are comfortable and live in our tabernacles without whining and complaining because there's no electricity in it? And how do we make sure God fills our temple? And one way go back. I just described all that goodness, but oftentimes the masters of the universe tell you, no, you don't understand how much pain there is. You don't know all the problems. You don't understand. You know, the things are evil, yes. But Haskell Stone, my other teacher, said, I don't trust an artist who paints despair and pain and sorrow unless he can also paint beautiful, good things. I don't trust a poet who's makes you want to weep and cry unless he can also make you want to sing. And I don't trust those depressing Irish authors unless they can sing about what's beautiful in the human soul. So that's, again, a joining of those two things. We too frequently either are giddy about how everything's okay or in despair and whiny of when things don't go our way, but blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor, for you will be filled. Yours is the kingdom of God. So how do we get there? Pray. We pray. So that's how we do it. We pray. And praying is about being empty, isn't it? It's about being empty. It's like, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom's not here. I want your kingdom to come. I want your will to be done. It's about being empty. Give me your daily bread. I'm empty. That's prayer. Suppose you had a friend. They go to you at midnight, and you say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. But the insider person says, don't bother me, I'm asleep, my children are in bed, I don't want to get up, I'll give you everything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open. If you ask, you will receive. You know, we ask because we're empty. That's why we ask. Now, Dick Bieber, the other man I mentioned, he prayed for 500 people a day, every single day for his entire life. He didn't just name the names. He would go through them and think about the name and see what God might say. And every single day, probably 500 people or more. And sometimes he might come to someone's name he knew. He would then dwell, you know, on that name. And why am I surprised when I would call him up? He'd have an answer for me, you know. He's been praying for me for 30 years every single day. So the masters of the universe, they don't need to pray. You know? because they have everything, you know. They have everything. The centurion in the Gospels here, the rich man in the Gospels whose daughter died, you know, there are people who don't pray. I mean, they got everything. They got 100 people under them, 100 soldiers. They order things around, yet they came to Jesus and they were beggars, man. They were begging. They were begging to Jesus. That's what prayer is. Big people don't beg. Big people don't open up. Big people don't look. They're never empty. They don't pray. So let's be beggars. That's how the tabernacle gets full. That's how we live in our booths. We beg, we pray, because we're empty. We're empty. So, another way we keep our temple full and keep our and fill our emptiness and be that vessel that's empty is we give thanks. We just give thanks because life is a gift. Really, life is a gift. That child was a gift to his mother. People, we are a gift. You're a gift to me. God's bodies, these people are a gift to each other. We're gifts. And because of that, we need to be thankful. Just we thank. Again, the masters, the Gates, the prime ministers, the presidents, they don't view life as a gift because they have the gift. You know, they have the thing to fix things. And so they're not in positions oftentimes to receive and to see and to be open. And oftentimes they're pretty angry because if you're empty and don't see life as a gift and you're angry, you get pretty if you don't see your life as a gift and you aren't, and thankfulness about the goodness of God doesn't radiate out of you, you just become really, really empty. And I think empty people are angry. Empty people are angry. Here's Psalm 104. I try to pray about this a lot of times when I thank God for food and at a meal. But this is us receiving and being thankful, Psalm 104. It's God sending forth springs to the valleys, flowing between the mountains, giving drink to the beasts of the field and the wild donkeys, quenching their thirst. Branches are lifting up their voices to God in thanksgiving. So the earth's praying here. The earth is opening itself up in thanksgiving and prayer. In Psalm, so I'm at verse, I forgot you guys read here. So anyway, verse 10, he sends forth springs and valleys. They flow between mountains. 11, they give drink to every beast of the field and wild donkeys quench their thirst. Birds of the heaven dwell in those branches that are now full. You know, the empty earth is full. Waters come down from the mountain and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of its works. So the earth that received so much and was empty in Genesis is now satisfied with its works. In 15, God gives food to sustain the heart of man and woman. Oh, 24, how wonderful are your works, oh God. And listen what the earth does. The earth waits for thee. This is verse 27. The earth listens and waits for thee to give them their food in due season. And you will give them, you will open up your hand and satisfy us with good things. The earth prays, the earth opens itself up. And there's a verse at the beginning which is really cool. God, you are very great and you are clothed in splendor and majesty. I think the earth praying like this and giving itself to God closes Jesus. It's like a clothes for him. It helps him radiate glory. Maybe that's what Jesus, as he received God like this, the Father like this, he was like clothing himself in his Father, and that was glory. And so when we're thankful, this happens. So Ricky Hansen's grandma is, her name's Vivian. I'll just make a little contrast and this off point. I had a friend visit for a week and she was talking about Jesus with every other sentence. said something about Jesus and what God was doing. But at the end of the week, I couldn't wait for her to leave. It was like too much. And I wondered what was going on. It really disturbed me because I know this person really loves God. I know they love Jesus. And their 15-year-old child talks the exact same way, and I wish my son talked this way. But he doesn't. But something, I just wanted them to leave. But Vivian, Ricky Hansen's mom, she mentions Jesus a fair amount, but not as much as her, but more than me. But somehow, I don't want to go away. I want to be around her. And I think it's because she mentions Jesus out of her emptiness. And this other woman, she's just got lots and lots of stories about lots and lots of testimonies, and she's just like full of all this stuff, and she wants you to know every single thing, and it's just oppressive. So she's kind of full, but it's in a weird way. And I think it's a fullness where she's afraid to let stuff escape. And aren't we that way when we don't want to be empty? We want to make sure things don't go away. We want something bad happens, so we got to grab onto it. I think that's what she's doing. She's grabbing onto this and is very nervous because she can't stand the fact of being empty to be open and receive. So we pray, we are thankful, life's a gift. And what we do then, in our emptiness, in our being clay vessels, we give ourselves to people. We now give. God has given us something, so now we give ourselves to people. And a lot of times we're empty, you know. God, I got two loaves, Jesus. I got three fish. There's 3,000 people. I mean, go and give that, you know. Go and give that. You've got nothing. Go and give that. Remember, it's 2 cents. 2 cents is worth more than all the preparation, all the hundreds of millions thrown into something. 2 cents is worth more. So, Ricky Hansen's grandma, Vivian, she's an example of this. She's, when Ricky was 2, a woman was staying with Vivian. Vivian took him in. Vivian takes in everybody. She takes in strays. She takes in premature dogs that are born that somebody would have just crushed or killed or thrown in the trash. She takes it into her house. The dog's still alive. His name's Blue. So she takes in all these strays. There's a homeless guy living out front in a tent. She put up a tent for him. Oh. So she feeds the homeless guy. He uses her bathroom. She gets $1,024 a month, and she lives off that. Yet she takes in the world into her house and giving them. So she took this woman into her house because she was a friend of her daughter. Her daughter left to go out and do other things. This woman stayed. She cared for this woman, and this woman said, "I don't want my child anymore," and she left. So Ricky is now there at age 2. So she adopts him, not legally, but he's her grandchild. He's not her blood. There's no relation at all, but that is her grandbaby. That is her grandbaby. And she just gifts him all the time. So there's not a day I go there and do my teaching where there's not six other, you know, 3 or 4 kids in the house. 3 or 4 of them. And she's feeding them all and picking them up at school. And she just gives and gives. And she even gives in this way. There's some large bully right next door, beating up on an 11-year-old. I don't know where the guys were, but she's in there, gets in between them, and gets hurt badly and protects this child until the cops come and arrest him. So she just gives. And how does she give? The Son of Man comes in his glory. He sits on his throne. This is Matthew 25. All the nations are gathered before him. Me, you, Vivian, the masters of the universe. Ah, the masters of the universe are going to go in front too. And what side will they end up on? With the sheep or the goats? But I will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And to the ones on his right, he says, "Come, you are blessed of my Father. You will inherit a kingdom because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous Vivian will answer, well, Lord, when did I see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And Jesus says to Vivian, when did we see you a stranger? Vivian says, and when did we invite you in and naked and clothe you? I don't remember you being with me, Jesus. And when did I see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king, Jesus says, will answer, I say to you, to the extent you did this to the least of my brothers, the least of them you did to me. So that's, and we all can do this. Every single one of us can do this. Every single one of us can do this. So let's pray in our emptiness. Let's be thankful for the gift of life we've been giving. And then we give out. And I'm getting near my last point here. But what happens when we do that? We just start seeing the world really, really differently if we do that, if we give in that way. So, when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything. When I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. When I was naked, you didn't give me any clothes. There's a way that the kings and princes who think they know everything deal with Ricky Hansi. They get somebody else to do it. And they talk about it in a way that really depersonalizes, because they can't see them. They see a project. That's what they see. They see a project that they want to finish. They don't see Ricky Hansi and Vivian. They see a project. And so they depersonalize everything. And so they get together and they talk about, and it might be good things, and I might even use them, and I might send my friends to use something, but they don't say, well, this is a hungry person. What they will describe that person as is a person who is in a position of food insufficiency. That's how they describe hunger. If you go to these people who write grants to the U.S. government and get stuff, they will say this person, and food banks, large food banks, they don't want to say hungry people. They say people who are in a position of food insufficiency. Why? Something's wrong when we talk that way. And somebody's going to tell all of you in the next month that you have PTSD. So that's post-traumatic stress syndrome. I mean, what is that? I mean, how depersonalized can you get? What they're saying, you got a broken heart. You're crying and you're empty. You don't have post-traumatic stress syndrome. You've got a broken heart. Back in World War I, they called this the soldier's heart. It's like the soldier who had battle fatigue and they couldn't do it anymore, and they might have ran away from the battle or got executed for being a traitor, or just shriveled up like a lot of homeless vets and developed mental illness and alcoholism. So, no, the person has a broken heart. And when we give, if we really give to people, then we're going to see them really, really differently. We will see people differently. And we will not depersonalize them anymore, because all the problems in the world are so much revolved around this depersonalization, because this person's a Jew, a Gentile, a Samaritan. The disciples saw a Samaritan. Jesus said, if you knew the gift I wanted to give you, that's how Jesus saw that woman, the Samaritan. Not, oh, a Samaritan, but you need a gift. Oh, if you only knew the treasure I wanted to put in your empty vessel. So there's Republicans and MAGAs and Democrats and lepers and the naked and the prisoner, and we see them that way. Jesus sees them as a person. And so when you read that section, it doesn't say, well, there's a lot of hungry people, that need to be fed, and some of them were fed. It says, I was hungry, you gave me. See how personal that is. I was hungry, you gave me. Not the church, or we should take care of the poor, sure, but I was hungry, you gave me. So, a couple clues. How can we see people and not depersonalize them and see in that emptiness? So next time you're a Democrat in front of a guy with a MAGA hat, and you want to call him MAGA, and he's looking at you, lefty. Look at those words, MAGA, lefty. None of them talks about a person. So you look at that MAGA guy, you say, oh my gosh, Jesus is counting the hairs on their head. Jesus is holding that MAGA guy in his lap. He is counting the hairs on his head. Another way to look at this, not to depersonalize, is, you know, I'm married. This is my wife, Kathy. She's way over here. I'd like you to pray for her she developed COVID while she was here, so I want you to pray at the end for her. But when I look at my Kathy at that, it's like she's in my world. But isn't that odd? I think, yeah, I can help her. You know, I can move her around. This is what she needs, you know? That's depersonalizing. But if I personalize her, I come to realize, guess what? I'm in her world. She's not in my world. I'm in her world. Just sit and think about that next time you're in an argument with somebody. I'm in their world. They aren't in my world. I am in their world. So that'll help you. Jesus is counting the hairs on their head. Jesus, you're in their world. You're in their world. So when we're beggars, when we're beggars in the spirit, we want to listen to the person who's, I'm in their world. I guess I'm going to listen to them. Maybe I won't listen to her if she's in my world, but I'll listen if I'm in her world. So Vivian takes in all these people. So I just used the word strays, or, you know, all these people. But all these kids in her house, they're all relatives. They've all become relatives. So every kid, every person I was ever introduced to in Vivian's house is, this is my grandchild. And then she'll later say, well, they're not blood to me, but this is my great-grandchild. This is my cousin. This is my niece. This is my nephew. This is my great-great-grandbaby. And none of them are related to him. So see how her vision has changed? It's like in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me something. It's like, this isn't a object. This isn't this isn't even a person in need. This is my grandchild. So it alters our whole vision of things when we see ourselves as a temple that needs to be filled with what is holy, that I'm a traveler on this earth, you know, as I go. So because I'm empty, I have to pray. And when I'm given something, I have to be thankful. And I guess I... oh, because it's a gift. And if I don't then give again, I won't be able to really, really see. So how do we want to see? I want to see this way. I'll end with this. This is how I want to see. I don't want to see like Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about, again, how the masters of the universe see the world. I do not want to see like this. Psalm 2, I think it's quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. It goes, the kings are taking their stand. They know what to do. They take counsel together. Oh, they don't ask God, but they take counsel together because they're really full. But it's against his anointed. I'm going to tear away the fretters. I'm going to cast away their cords. I don't need that. But he who sits in heaven laughs. O kings, repent. Find out, this is verse 10, find out that you're really empty. Take a warning, O judges of the earth. and be reverent, be empty, be open, worship the Lord, rejoice, thank God, thank the universe for a gift, and tremble and do homage. How blessed are you who take refuge in him. How blessed are you who are empty. I don't want to be like that. This is what I want to be like right here. Oh, Psalm 2, Philippians 2. There's a who Jesus, who in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not want to be a master of the universe, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, empty, needy, hungry, made in the likeness of us. Found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above every other name, a name of Jesus, where every knee would bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And if he is Lord, we are full. Amen. Thanks.